Yeah, thank you very much for that, and for visitors amongst us. Well, you have caught us in the middle of a series on the book of Revelation, and as you see, there's quite a lot to get our minds around, so let's ask for God to help us to understand his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks. And we thank you that we have a record of that revelation in the scriptures. Please, as we consider these visions which were given to John, that you would give us understanding of them and help us to live in the light of them. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What's going to happen to the British economy in the coming months? The big question, people debate about it, is it going to kind of grow, although it seems very slowly, or will it continue to flatline, or is it going to head back into recession? What's going to happen in Syria? What sort of government is going to replace the Assads, or will they manage to kind of hang on somehow? What will be the effects of global warming? You know, it's happening, and people debate over what's actually going to the effects of it, though. What's going to happen in the Muslim-dominated countries with the rise of militant Islam? But not just for the world, but for your life as an individual, for your family. What does the future hold? Those are important questions. I mean, we think about them, don't we? But we know that there is no answer. We might speculate. We don't know how things are going to pan out. But there is one who does, and that is the sovereign God, the one who is above and beyond history and yet reigns within it. And the book of Revelation claims to tell us about what will soon take place, to be able to tell us about the future. Turn back, will you, with me to chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. You see that? And then later on in the chapter, when John has this amazing vision of the risen, ascended Jesus, Jesus says to him in verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And then, at the beginning of last week's passage, chapter 4, verse 1, the voice of Jesus again addresses John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." But before John is given the visions of what must soon take place, John is ushered actually into the throne room of heaven. And there in chapter 4, he sees Almighty God in control, sitting on his throne. And then in chapter 5, John sees the Lamb. That's John's favorite description of Jesus, standing in the center of the throne, a reminder that God is in the business of saving people and that the Lord Jesus is a part of the Godhead. And in chapter 5, we're also introduced to a mysterious scroll. Here are God's plans for human history, plans both for judgment and salvation, which will lead eventually to God's wonderful new creation, which is described in the last two chapters of the book. And now at first, as we saw last week, no one could be found to open the scroll. And so human history seems to appear suspended, like a huge liner standing on the slipway, waiting for somebody to kind of cut the ribbon and launch it on its great voyage. But then someone is found who can open the scroll. It is the Lamb who was slain. And it's a reminder that Jesus' death is the great turning point of history. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, why Christ instituted it, so that we would not ever forget the centrality of his death, the cross. Because Jesus has died, it's now possible for God's eternal plan to be accomplished. And history can begin to move to its culmination. The perfection of everything in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And in chapter 6, Christ begins to unravel the scroll as he opens the seals one by one. So here, in the symbolic language, Jesus is revealing God's purposes for the world in this gospel age. That is the time from Jesus' ascension to the time of his return, when he will bring a human history to a close and usher in the perfected new order. Now, I need at this point to say a little bit about how to read Revelation. Different people have interpreted Revelation in different ways. And to show you those different ways, there's a diagram coming up, hopefully there on the screen. And I've taken this, adapted it from a book called Revelation Unwrapped. We've got four copies on the bookstall. It's a brilliant little book if you want to have some help on reading Revelation. It's very small, only costs a fiver. And there are four there at the moment. I'm going to try and get another 10 more for next week. But anyway, on that, you see the timeline, the red band, that's the timeline, and you can see the keys at the bottom. So the cross marks Jesus' death, resurrection. Rev, that's when John was writing, when he wrote down this vision. The triangle is us now, the present. You have the kind of the future. And then the AX stands for the Antichrist, and SC, the second coming. You got that? Do you see that roughly working? Now let me address that. Some people think that Revelation is just addressing entirely the time of John's contemporaries. That's the position marked A. That's what they think Revelation, the book of Revelation, is describing, that sort of period. And it's really all about the past, and the symbols in Revelation refer to particular people and situation in John's day. However, some people think that the book of Revelation is all about the future, and describing that time just before Christ returns. And that's the position I've marked B on the diagram. Still others think it's just describing sort of one continuous kind of symbolic description of human history from the time of Christ's ascension to his return. That's the position I've marked as C. But along with many other folk, I take it that for the most part, the symbols in Revelation shouldn't be identified with particular people, particular periods. And that's the position I've marked D. Instead, what actually Revelation is giving us is a series of different pictures to describe the whole of this period from Christ's ascension to his second coming. That's the period what the Bible describes as the last days. So actually we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years, and we don't know how long the last days are going to continue before Christ's return. And actually in Revelation we have a series of these pictures. So chapters 6 to 7 is one picture. Chapters 8 to 11 is another, describing the same period, but with a kind of a different perspective on it. Chapters 12 to 14 is another. And then the final picture is chapters 15 to 22. And the reason why I think that is you get these, the number 7, the number of completeness. So you get 7 seals here, and then you hear 7 trumpets in the next one, 8 to 11, and then there are 7 bowls. As well. So that's the reasoning why I and others think that. So what does the future hold in these last days? That's what Revelation is addressing. And we're told in these two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, chapter 6 tells us that all are promised great suffering, that this is going to be a period of suffering. But chapter 7 tells us that Christians are promised great security. And that's what we're going to look at. So first, chapter 6, all are promised great suffering. And in verses 1 to 8, as the first four seals are opened, we're introduced to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the focus here is on the suffering of the world. And I think there's a progression. So the first one is mentioned in verse 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror best bent on conquest. So this first horse, the white one, stands for conquest and aggression. And throughout human history, this horse has ridden out. So we can think of the Romans at the time of Christ, the Crusaders. We might find the arise of Islam and its growth, its empire. The Ottoman Empire, again, by conquest. Or Genghis Khan in the 14th century. Or the British in the 19th century. We might think about Hitler and his expansion, or that of the Soviet Union, and Lenin and Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, the Gulf War. Some can think of even the expansion and the conquest of large multinational companies, buying out all before it. And some recently, we could think perhaps Osama bin Laden, Al-Qaeda. Or some would say Bush and Blair. Depends where you're coming from, isn't it? But it talks about aggression, the aggression of conquest. And then after the second seal is opened, the second horse appears, verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. See, this red horse represents warfare and bloodshed, which of course inevitably follows imperialistic aggression. But it's not just actually conquerors who have blood on their hands. This horseman is behind all human conflict. Revolution, terrorism, civil war, murders. So actually this red horse is currently active in Syria and Afghanistan. But in recent years, he's also been very prominent in the Middle East over many years, the Balkans, and in many parts of Africa. The third horse comes in verse 5. He's the black one. He represents, I think, economic depression and famine. You see, he holds a pair of scales to weigh out the rations. There's food available, but it will cost a family all their wages. Again, once again, it doesn't take us long to recognize this horseman in the world today, does it? Now, starvation often follows conflict. You know, the starvation in Ethiopia in the 1980s, that was because of the breakdown of all government there. He's rarely absent in most parts of the world, actually. I think we're told that a quarter of this population of this world go to bed hungry every night. And then finally comes the most sinister horse of all in verse 8 of the page. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. As we've seen, I think there is a clear progression from one horse to the other. So conquest leads to bloodshed, which leads to economic instability and famine, and together that lead to more death. But this horseman, I think, is behind all those things which bring premature end to life, be it war or disease or natural disaster. Now, this is a depressing, but it's a realistic picture of human history. This is what the world is like, and actually has always been like. But in the midst of this gloom, there is comfort. You see, notice who's in control of these disasters. God is. They are only released when the Lamb opens the seals, and when the four living creatures who live around the throne of God give the command, come. Now, these horsemen are evil, they're powerful, but the point is they don't pose any threat to the fulfillment of God's plan for the world. In fact, we see here they are part of God's plan for this rebellious world, which is under his judgment. See, this we have given up on God. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? It's the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're going to decide what's right and wrong. And we human beings have done that. We've tried to usurp God's authority. And one of the things that God has done in his judgment is to give us over to our own selfish, aggressive desires and cruelty as human beings. And we suffer. But the point is, God has this evil under control, and he puts limits on it. So verse 8, death and Hades were only given power over a fourth of the earth. Things are not as bad as they could be, or actually would be. See, the sufferings that come upon the world and us as individuals are not outside of God's control. That's what Revelation tells us again and again. He allows them to happen, yes. Now, that might create some problems for us, but it also gives us hope. See, if we maintain that God has nothing to do with the suffering and evil in the world, actually, we make God powerless or indifferent. He sees it all happening, but he can't do anything about it. The powers of evil have got the better of him. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's certainly not the God we met in Revelation chapter 4. There is only one throne, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on it. We might not understand what God is doing when a particular suffering or evil comes our way, but whatever the suffering, and however severe and protracted it is, nothing can thwart God's perfect plan for humanity. A plan which has its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth described for us in chapters 21 and 22. And so we come to the fifth seal and the suffering of the church, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, in every generation, people have been killed just for being Christians. It happened in John's day, under the emperors Nero and Domitian. And it's happening in our day in places like North Korea, where literally thousands of Christians have been killed by a totalitarian state. Wonderfully, the gospel is still growing. Open Doors lists 23 countries where persecution of Christians is currently either extreme or severe, and another 23 where it describes it as moderate. Where it is, where it puts it as extreme or severe, that means that there are people are trying to eradicate Christians from those countries. The period of history we've been living in the West is unusual. We've experienced little suffering for being a Christian, but there are clear signs that that is changing. It's likely that faithful, Bible Christians in Britain will increasingly suffer persecution and be discriminated against if they hold on to the truths of the scriptures. In fact, I've recently been told of two churches that have lost use of their premises because of what they believe about Christian sexual ethics. And therefore, they can't therefore meet in the premises which they were. That's going to happen, isn't it? And God does not protect his people from all harm in these last days. In fact, sometimes it seems as if the anti-Christian world is winning and calling the shots. And like those martyrs in verse 10, we might cry out, How long, O Lord, will you allow this state of affairs to continue? So we call on the God of justice to act in justice. And God's reply comes back, verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. See, these suffering Christians are told to wait because God, in his mercy, is wanting more people to become saints, to become Christians. Remember, a saint doesn't mean a special type of person. It just means it's the name for those who've been made holy, made righteous by Jesus. You see, there will be more suffering, but there will be more believers. And God makes it clear that he's more anxious for opportunities to show mercy than he is to vindicate himself. And friends, that's a good thing for us to be thinking about our priorities, especially with this this mission coming up. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance. And then finally, there is the suffering of the eternally lost. In verses 12 to 14, we're given a symbolic and terrifying description of the end of the world. I watched, verse 12, and as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain island was removed from its place. Everest gone. And notice that on that day, verse 15, reputations and wealth count for nothing. It is a complete leveler. We're told that rich and poor alike try and hide from God, and they cry out to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice what scares them on that day is not so much those kind of cataclysmic events as the wrath of the Lamb. An angry Baal lamb. That's hardly a kind of, it's not a particularly frightening image, is it? But the point is, though, that the wrath of Jesus will be even worse to bear when people realize that the one who is condemning them is the same one who died for them. They could have escaped the judgment if only they had repented and believed on him. But on that day, the whole world will see Christ revealed, and there will be no escape, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, who can stand before the white-hot purity of God when he comes to judge the world? Who can stand? Well, marvelously, there will be some who can stand in his presence on that day. And so we come to chapter 7. You see, all are promised great suffering, but Christians are promised great security. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Well, here's a little piece of kind of a doggerel poetry for you. Two men look out through the same bars. One sees mud, the other sees stars. Well, as we look to the future, as we look around the world, well, there is a lot of mud. And throughout this book of Revelation, John is directing our attention to the mud. We saw that in chapter 6, didn't we? The suffering and the godlessness of this world. The persecution and marginalization of the Christian church. John wants us to be realistic. But at the same time, he doesn't want our gaze to be fixed on the mud. See, again and again, he urges us to look up in the midst of the mud to see the stars. See, there's a lot of mud in our world, but for the Christian believer, there's also great hope. And that's clear from this magnificent chapter. So it begins, verse 1, with the words, "after this." Now that doesn't mean that the events described here necessarily take place after the description of the last judgment at the end of chapter 6. This is simply just what John sees next. In fact, there is good reason to identify the four winds of chapter 7 with the four horsemen of chapter 6. The two are linked in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, which seems to be the background of John's vision here. See, both the wind and the horsemen have power to harm the earth, and both are controlled by the four angels of God. But there is a detail in chapter 7 that's missing in chapter 6. See, God's control over these horsemen and winds ensures that his people are sealed and secure before he lets them ride out. Do you notice that? Verse 3. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Now, what's the significance of this sealing? What does it achieve? Well, clearly it doesn't prevent God's people from being harmed, because we know from the fifth seal in chapter 6 that some Christians, at least, are killed for their faith. But what the seal does is to mark Christians out as belonging to God. It's like a brand mark on sheep, or the ear tags that are put in cattle to show who they belong to. And the message is this: God knows his people. So perhaps you're going through a very hard time at the moment. A relationship is broken down. Somebody's having a go at you. You are deeply depressed. Perhaps you feel God is a million miles away and doesn't care. But here we're reminded that God does. The Christian believer has been marked by God, and God will not let them go. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, also talks about this seal. He says it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to all his people, guaranteeing that one day that they will be with God in the new creation. And notice the number who've been sealed. It is 144,000. Now, if you've ever had any contact with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will know that they take this number literally and think that there will be a special elite group of 144,000 standing before God and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, while the majority of the believers will be left on earth. But that is to misread this book. You see, this number, along with all the numbers in Revelation, is symbolic. It represents the totality of God's people. So that the 12 tribes of Israel, and you multiply by another 12, 12 apostles could be, because we see in Revelation 21, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are described next door to each other. And then you multiply by 1,000, which is just a large round number. And the message is clear: not one of God's people is missing. Every believer is sealed. And so the next time the JWs come round, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, tell them that you're one of the 144,000. That's what I do. And they're always a bit surprised. And this great security for those who belong to Christ is underlined in the final section of the chapter, verses 9 to 17. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here we have a vision of heaven, and we see that actually this 144,000 is indeed a great multitude that no one can count. The great promises to Abraham and Jacob made years before have been fulfilled. Now, whether this vision is describing what's going on in heaven at the moment or is a picture of the end time, I don't think we know. But either way, the point is clear that this present world is not all that there is. And we mustn't live or despair as if it is. You see, you might be going through extraordinary hardship at the moment. Certainly, there are Christians in the world today who are in incredible need and facing death itself for Christ's sake. But the message of Revelation is to hang in there, to keep going, because it's not going to be like this forever. There is another reality. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "Look, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Extraordinary picture, making your robes white, pure, in blood. But that's, of course, what has happened through our Lord Jesus Christ. A great description here of Christians. They've come out of the great tribulation. We can't expect an easy ride through life. Sometimes it will be incredibly hard, just filled with attack and suffering and misery. But it will come to an end, that misery. The hardship is in the past, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, in a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. I'm so glad we've got actually a communion service today. And we will remind ourselves how on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, so that if we trust in him, we might be cleansed and clothed with his righteousness, that we may put on that white robe. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That is how the Lord Jesus, how the Almighty God looks on us if we are in Christ. Perfect in his sight. And we will be part of that great future gathering. Christ died so that those who trust and live for him might not face the wrath of the Lamb, but have complete confidence as they face the future. We close by reading verse 15 to the end. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. In other words, he'll protect them. They're with him. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in sovereign control of all that you've made. And thank you that the evil that we see in this world does not have a free reign. That yes, we do experience our judgment for the way that with all mankind that we have rejected your rule. And yet, you have a plan for salvation. We praise you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us a Savior who has made us holy in your sight. That through him we wear this white robe of purity. That we are the objects of your care and protection. And please may that thought sustain us through the hard times that we face in life, that we will not give way to fear, that we will see the hidden reality and live in the light of it. And we ask this for Christ's sake.